Let me pray for us, and then we'll get stuck in. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this day that you have made. We want to rejoice and be glad in it. Thank you that today, as every day, your Son is crucified, risen, ascended and ruling. Thank you that as he gathers his church together, we can be assured of his love, his grace, his power at work among us. Please would you strengthen us as we seek better to understand the wonderful salvation you've given us in Jesus. We pray for our children and our young people meeting elsewhere, asking the same for them. Please teach them the gospel, grow them up in grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So this term we're working through some core Christian doctrines and using as a teaching tool the Westminster Confession of Faith. And on the handout, as each week at the minute, what you'll see on the left-hand column are the relevant sections from the Westminster Confession, and on the right-hand, some notes from me, which I will roughly talk through as we go along. And our wonderful topic this morning, we're thinking about God's work in justification, adoption, and sanctification. First of all, I'd be grateful if you'd open up Romans chapter 3, please. I'm going to read, to begin with, actually, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 28. Then I'm going to read that first paragraph from the confession. But let's listen to God's word, Romans chapter 3, starting to read at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Thanks be to God for his wonderful word. And let me read this first paragraph from chapter 11 of the Westminster Confession, getting us into the topic of justification. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting them as righteous. It is not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone that they are justified. It is not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other act of Christian obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ to them who receive and rest on him and his righteousness by faith. Men do not have this faith of themselves. It is the gift of God. So this morning we start at the very, very heart of the gospel, justification. Related Bible words, in fact in the original language, identical or very closely related Bible words that speak of justification, well, it's words like justification, justify, righteousness, right, uprightness. In English they look quite different, in the original languages very similar. That's, if you like, the word world that we are in when we think about this reality of justification. But what does it mean? What does it mean to be made righteous, to be justified by God? Here is something it does not mean. It does not mean that God counts us righteous because he has made us inwardly righteous. It is not an infused righteousness. This, by the way, is trying to expose a core error at the heart of Roman Catholicism. The idea that God gives a person grace, makes them inwardly righteous, they then do works, and on the basis of that are kept in a state of righteousness, not infused, not internal. One of the ways the Bible knocks that on the head, it simply says, like Romans 4 verse 5, God justifies the ungodly. So what state are you in when a person is justified? You're ungodly. But what is it? There are two dimensions to justification. Firstly, forgiveness. The forgiveness of sins. Blessed is the man whose sins the Lord has forgiven. But not only forgiveness. Sometimes, I don't know if you've ever heard the old aphorism, you know, justification means just as if I'd never sinned. That's at best only half the story. Justification is not only the forgiveness of sins, though it is that, it is not less. It is also the wonderful clothing with or imputation of Christ's righteousness. Did you see? It's not just he takes something away from me. It's not just that he takes away from me my sins. He also gives me something. He clothes me with, imputes to me, reckons to my account the perfect obedience, the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's an extraordinary thought, isn't it? That in Christ, in union with Christ, we might actually become the righteousness of God. How is that true? Because in union with Christ, the Christian man or woman, boy or girl, is clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. You got out of bed this morning. That's true of you. When you worry and fear, it's true, imputed, clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Even when the Christian sins, it's an extraordinary thought, isn't it? Still clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Praise God. The basis of our justification, Paul in Romans, the writers of the Westminster Confession, they want to be absolutely clear what are the grounds of our justification and what are not. Not anything in us. Not anything by us, but only for Christ. Nor is it, as some over the centuries have tried to say, that it's our faith that stands in the place of our works, and to which God responds with righteousness. Nor is it any kind even of spirit-driven, gospel-driven obedience that stands in the place of our works and to which the Lord then grants righteousness. It is only by Christ, only because Christ, only through Christ, his righteousness, his person, his work are the grounds and the place of justification. And that little first chapter just points out what it'll develop much more in chapters to come. This saving faith, even that is the gift of God. Ephesians 2, verses 7 and 8. Let's go on. Look at the second paragraph. Faith, receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the only instrument of justification. Yet, it is not the only grace in the person justified, but is always accompanied by all other saving graces. Justifying faith is not dead, but works by love. From page one to the last page of the Bible, God's word is absolutely clear that we are justified by faith. For example, just the end of Romans 3 and verse 26, he is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How do you receive God's gift of justification? How do you receive this particular fruit of what Christ has achieved on the cross and which the Holy Spirit pours out? Well, the answer is by faith. And faith is simply like a hand that reaches out to receive a present. It is the only instrument of justification. If you like, there's no other way to take hold of Christ's work of making a person righteous, simply by faith. We trust him. We trust in Christ's work on the cross. We say to him, Lord, I have no merit of my own, Lord Jesus, because of what you have done, because of that and that alone, may I be righteous. We rest on him. That's, by the way, is one of the beautiful Bible ways of describing what faith is. It is a resting. It is a leaning upon the promises of our gracious God. It's not one hand of faith and one hand with our good works. Even when we feel that by the power of the Holy Spirit, he's helped us to obey and walk in step with the Spirit still, we are justified by faith and faith alone. But that second paragraph also notes, just in passing and in a few weeks' time, we'll think about this in more detail. We're justified by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, a born-again person will always evidence things like faith, patience, hope, love, good works. If you're justified, you will be enabled by the power of the Spirit to do good works. But do those works contribute to or bolster your justification? Do they keep you justified? I do think, by the way, lots of Christians stumble on this point, and the answer is no. It is not that you get in by faith in Christ and stay in by your obedience, no. Through the whole Christian life and through the whole of eternity, we wear those robes of Christ's righteousness because of his work, and we receive them by faith alone. And that's why in the third paragraph of the confession, we've started to think about what we do. We trust and we work in response to God's gift, but straight away our focus is taken back to Christ's obedience and death. Let me read that third paragraph. Christ, by his obedience and death, fully discharged the debt of all those who are justified. He made a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. Yet, because he was freely given by the Father for them, and because his obedience and satisfaction were freely accepted in their stead and not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace. It was God's purpose in the justification of sinners to glorify both his exact justice and his rich grace. There's a marvellous phrase in Romans 3, verse 26. It's actually a very difficult phrase. Do you notice? Look at Romans 3, 26. So that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How can God forgive us our sins and still remain just? And the wonderful thing is that in Jesus, through his obedient life and through his wrath-bearing death, God is glorified in both of those things. Our sins were justly punished in Christ. You can think about the marriage illustration. You know, the Christian is someone who's in union with Christ. My sins imputed to him, the wrath of God, which I deserved, poured out upon him. It is just. And also in that self-same act of giving Christ and in Christ's death, he is also therefore the justifier. of those who trust Jesus. You've got to rejoice at that, don't you? When you stop and think about Christ's obedient life, his perfect and beautiful life of perfect love for God, love for neighbour, perfectly obeying and embodying the law of God. And he does it for me. He does it for you. In union with him, we wear his righteous robes. Consider his death upon the cross. Propitiation. Think about that key Bible word in Romans 3 and verse 24. Propitiation, turning aside the holy anger of his Father. And he does it for me, for you. There is our hope. In that we rest and rejoice. Let's go on. Paragraph 4. We're thinking here about timing and personal experience. God, from all eternity, decreed to justify all the elect. In the fullness of time, Christ died for their sins and rose again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until in due time the Holy Spirit actually applies Christ to them. God is sovereign. This work of salvation is marvellously planned and purposed in God from eternity past, including this work of justifying those whom he has elected. But it depends on that event, 33 AD, on the hill outside Jerusalem, doesn't it? The death of Christ upon the cross, the central event in the whole of human history, on which justification by faith is based. But even you can't stop there. A person is not actually justified by the Spirit until the Holy Spirit applies that particular fruit of Christ's work to them. Remember the helpful distinction between salvation accomplished and salvation applied. Jesus does it all in his life, death, resurrection, ascension. He has accomplished salvation. It is finished. But then the Holy Spirit, who blows where and when he wills, applies the fruits of his work at whatever time he sees fit. And when a person first trusts in Christ, at that moment, as part of the package of salvation, they are justified, made righteous in Christ. Let's continue to think about the experience, though, of being a justified person. So you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. He forgives you your sins. Paragraph 5, God continues to forgive the sins of those who are justified. Although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored to them until they humble themselves, confess their sin, plead for pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Here's the daily reality of being a justified man or woman, boy or girl, secure and yet a sinner. Every single day, as justified but sinning people, we need his forgiveness, and as his children, he delights to give it. I can believe that. You remember Martin Luther had this wonderful summary of the experience of being justified. He said, I am simultaneously righteous and a sinner. I am always righteous and a sinner. And that will be our experience until we go to be with Christ. The justified person can never fall. Do you ever feel like in your heart or mind you can fall out of justification by faith? You can fall out of Christ? Perhaps because of deep and persistent sin. Well, the New Testament would encourage you, but also warn you. The encouragement, none whom the Father gives to the Son can he lose or drive away. Christ's work on the cross is always wholly sufficient. But one of the realities of being in union with Christ and having God as our Father, he disciplines those whom he loves. Think of the experience of the psalmists. Take David in Psalm 51, justified, Yet when walking apart from the Lord, serious sin and backsliding, what did it feel like? It felt like, you've crushed my bones. It's an experience of the Father's displeasure. You know, loved, justified, but also, if you like, in a sense, the Father's frown. Here's one of my children who's just walking away from me. And that's one of the things he does in and to the justified person. And lastly, just to make it really clear, paragraph 6, Old and New Testaments, there is only one way to be justified. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all these respects one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. There is not one way to be saved in the Old Testament and one in the New. There is only, has ever, can only be one way, justification by grace through faith because of the work of Christ on the cross. Turn over the page. Adoption. Let me read. I think this is one of the most beautiful paragraphs I've ever read of anything in the English language. All those who are justified, God graciously guarantees to make partakers of the grace of adoption in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ. By this act, they are taken into the number of God's children and enjoy the liberties and privileges of that relationship. They are given his name. They receive the spirit of adoption. They have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and they are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. Like a father, God has compassion on, protects, provides for, and chastens them, yet they will never be cast off, but are sealed to the day of redemption and will inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. God's work in saving Christian people, it's a bit like a package deal. You can talk about certain elements of it separately. You can distinguish certain elements, but they belong together. When you see it, for example, in the golden chain in Romans 8 that we looked at, his work from predestination past to glorification future, and here, justification and adoption, they're part of the package deal and they belong together. J.I. Packer, some of you read books by Jim Packer, he said of justification that it is, if you like, the bedrock or the foundation of the faith. You know, Martin Luther, it is the article on which the church stands or falls. It is that significant. But if it is the bedrock, the foundation, adoption as sons is the highest privilege, the greatest joy. So just consider, being united to the Son, Jesus Christ, in him being bestowed the identity as sons of God, the privileges of his children, access to the throne of grace with boldness. It's a little bit like being able to march up to the throne room of heaven and knock on the door any time and be confident of a warm welcome, of heavenly ears ready to hear whatever we want to say. I sometimes think of my children marching up to my study door and either knocking or not knocking and coming in, and do they always get a fatherly welcome in that kind of spirit? Well, sometimes yes, but sometimes no, depending on the moment they choose. Well, being able to come to the throne of heaven and be assured that he always wants to hear, he will always love, he will always be to you your father and you his child. I think of John 1:12. To all who believe, he gives the right to become children of God. Or if you're still in Romans, just turn over a few pages, Romans 8. think I meant verses 15 and 16. Let me read. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we also may be glorified with him. So, when the Holy Spirit applies to the Christian the fruits of Christ's work, this is one of them. Objectively, he is the Spirit of adoption. He makes us children of God. He adopts us. He, if you like, is the instrument of the adoption certificate. But he also makes the Christian feel adopted. Oh, yes, our awareness of that goes up and down for a whole bunch of reasons. But when you have that urge to cry out to God as Father, perhaps when you're in distress or sin and your instinct is just to cry out, Father, help, forgive, that is actually a sign of the spirit of adoption at work in you. Yes, he chastens as well. In Hebrews 12, the writer to the Hebrews, you know, using the kind of illustration of a loving human father, reminds us that the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He hurts his children sometimes to help us grow up. But in it, he never casts us off. He has sealed us with that spirit of adoption for all eternity. Think of it a bit like a down payment, filling us up with this promise, certain guarantee, who is the Holy Spirit of Christ himself, the Holy Spirit of the Son, that one day we will inherit. And that actually is the point of being a son. By the way, that's why it's right for Christian women to think of themselves as sons of God, just like it's right for men to think of ourselves as being part of the bride of Christ. You have to let the Bible inform your realities. The son in the Bible is the one who inherits. So when you're joined to the Son, you have the promise of his heavenly inheritance as yours. Here is the Christian's most basic orientation toward our Father in heaven. Praise God for that. And it's worth saying also, therefore, if this is the highest height of salvation, if this is the greatest and deepest reality for the Christian person, our next deepest allegiance and reality is therefore to his other children. Now, the confession doesn't particularly make that point here, but that's an implication that follows. Let's go on. We're going at quite high speed this morning, I know. Justification, adoption, now sanctification. The word sanctification, just up front, it literally means set apart for God, made holy, purchased, made his possession. That's what it means. So let me read paragraph 13, chapter 13, paragraph 1. Those who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, as in are additionally sanctified, truly and personally, through the power of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, its various lusts are more and more weakened and put to death, and those called and regenerated are more and more enlivened and strengthened in all saving graces, leading to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So this work of making someone holy, it has a definitive aspect and an ongoing aspect. At the moment a person is converted, they are set apart for Christ. They are holy. Then, throughout the course of their earthly walk, by word and spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he will make them increasingly holy of life. So you see, there's a definitive, once for all, you're now my possession. And then there is an ongoing and progressive working in us. One really important clarification to make, it is not that justification is something we credit to God and sanctification we credit to us. You know, he does the forgiving bit, we do the working bit. No, it is all his work that we will see that in the business of progressive sanctification, growing in holiness, we are called to make every effort, to pursue, to work hard. But it is his work and he enables us. Sanctification, it happens only in and through Christ. If you're still in Romans, turn back please. Romans 6 and verse 5. So I'll read these couple of verses, verses 5 and 6, and just think, where does holiness happen? For if we have been united with Christ in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So did you see? We're no longer slaves to sin. The body of sin has been brought to nothing. In fact, our old selves are dead. They were crucified with Christ on the cross of Calvary. So notice, where is the place of our growing in holiness? Well, Romans 6, verse 6, with him, in union with Christ. We were with him as he was crucified on the cross of Calvary. He is with us, we in him, as we grow in the Christian life. What are the tools, practically, that he uses? Well, we're reminded by his word and spirit. That's how he grows us up, that's how he makes us holy, how he transforms us. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Do not grow weary. Oh, sorry, I think I'm supposed to be in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. He grows us up by his word and spirit. The prayer, may he make you increase and abound in love. Verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. And he does it by his word and by his Holy Spirit. Now, what does that look like? What does that feel like? Well, there is a war, isn't there? Does your life feel like that? A perpetual daily holy war, like a kind of a Christian jihad in you? Fighting sin, sometimes failing, praying, strengthened by God, helped to make an advance, fighting sin, stumbling and falling. It is a constant holy war, isn't it? Our last little bit of page flipping, would you just turn back to Ephesians chapter 3? This is a great prayer. And it also helps us understand how holiness works. So Paul prays, Ephesians 3:16, that according to the riches of God's glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that being rooted and grounded in love, you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, and height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So that's what he wants us to do. Filled with all the fullness of God, we pray, we depend on him, he strengthens and gives us his power. The last two paragraphs talk about the experience of sanctification in practice. Let me read. This sanctification, although imperfect in this life, is affected in every part of man's nature, some remnants of corruption still persist in every part, and so there arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh warring against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, although in this war the remaining corruption may strongly prevail for a time, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate nature overcomes, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So every single part of us, think about you, your heart and your affections, your mind and your thinking, your will, your deciding, your decision making. Think about how you use your bodies, how you use your words. God wants every part of us, and he's working in every part of us. Yes, it is imperfect, it is incomplete in this life. We know the experience of remaining corruption, don't we? Think of those last verses of Romans chapter 7, that internal struggle, you know, the spirit and the flesh slugging it out within us. We know that we are in and are called to fight that constant war. But here's the encouragement as we sort of sign off. We are not in it alone. The Spirit of God helps us to grow in grace. We feel perhaps often like Christian progress looks like this. You know, up, down, up, down, up, down. I mean, look at the life of, say, someone like Abraham in the Bible. Up, down, up, down, up, down, up, down. But the encouragement, over time, he will make us more like Christ as we pray, as we fight, as we help one another, and he will get us to heaven in the shape that he wants us to. Let's pause there. We've got a few minutes. Let me encourage you just to turn to a neighbour. Perhaps there's an encouragement to share or a question to ask. Take a few minutes to discuss.